Well, please have a seat and please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. We've got the reference on the screen. You can help you see the page numbers. Our Black Church Bibles have page numbers that you can see there. It's 194. And we're looking at two chapters this morning, one short one, one longer. I'm going to read the shorter one and part of the longer one. But let me just remind us what's going on in this part of the Bible. Having completed the allocation of the land, this promised land that Israel has entered, having completed that allocation to the tribes, there are two other big things to establish as outstanding tasks. The provision of cities for refuge in cases of murder or manslaughter, and the provision of cities for the Levites. Now, if that seems a bit dry and irrelevant for us, well, let's read, and I think we'll find out, actually, that the Bible has a bigger picture and a bigger word to say to us this morning. So I'm going to read, as I say, chapter 20, and then the beginning and the end of chapter 21. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of the city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Beza in the wilderness, on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Now verses 1 to 3 of chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the cities the following cities, to the Levites, the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. Then in verses 4 to 8, we see certain tribes give certain cities to these Levites. In verse 9 onwards, we have a more closer description and naming of those cities given to, you can see the different Levites. Verse 13, the descendants of Aaron. Verse 20, the Kohathites, as one of Levi's sons, his clan. The Gershonites, verse 27, one of Levi's son and his clan. Verse 34, the Merarites, that's another son of Levi. And so we come to verse 41. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands round it, so it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. And they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Okay, well, let's keep the passage open. Great. There's a map on the screen. We've been finding maps pretty useful in this part of the Bible. And it reminded me, actually, thinking about all these passages with particular places and cities, reminded me of someone I heard of a few years ago, and he was speaking to us and saying, I've never met anyone else who became a Christian through me reading the maps in the Bible. You know, you get maps in the back of the Bible? Not our Bible. Interestingly, we don't have maps in ours, but many of them you do. He said, actually, that's how I became a Christian, through reading the maps. We were like, what on earth are you talking about? He's now a pastor in Singapore. Basically, he was struggling with the idea that the Bible was based on real historical events. And then he hit the maps. And he saw, actually, it just shook all of his foundations when he realized, actually, it was based in reality. It wasn't just myths and fairy tales plucked out of thin air to teach some sort of morals. Now, as God establishes his people in the land, today we see he provides for them for justice, these cities of refuge, and for the Levites, I think for their spiritual nourishment. And below the surface, I think there's a picture of the true source of refuge for God's people. Yes, these maps, these places, they speak truth for us still today. In our passage, there are three main things going on. And first of all, it's the cities of refuge, then it's the Levites, towns, a comment on that. Then that comment at the end about God doing everything. Then I just want to pause and just ponder a little bit about this passage. So join me in pondering, because I think it's a lot to think through here, particularly as we come to the table, to communion, and what God is showing us through his word here. So first of all, God provides cities of refuge. And what I'm going to do is, at each stage, we'll see what God's provision is and what it's teaching us. So first of all, cities of refuge, chapter 20. There are six cities. As well as being normal cities, these cities are given a special role when required. You've got to try and imagine yourself back in a society where blood feuds are the norm. You know, someone kills someone on purpose or by accident, and it all just spirals. I mean, some societies can still be like that. And so that's the context where a family member usually would feel honor or duty bound to exact a swift revenge when they had been wronged in some way. Now, this provision of the cities of refuge gave a process, a proper due process, so that justice could run its course and not blood feuds. So I think what's going on here is this reminder. It's a reminder that God will not have innocent blood shed in his land. God will not have innocent blood shed in his land. Am I able to go back, Brad? Yep, okay. I'm not sure how to. Okay, in case you like, there you go, maps. Those are the cities. You've got three on the left, on the west side of the Jordan River, three on the right. So it's a reminder that God will not have innocent blood shed. So just imagine for a moment that, and I'm taking an example from Deuteronomy, from the Bible, that you're in a forest and you're getting some wood to build a cabin or something, and you've got an axe and you swing it, and you're there with your mates, and you swing that axe, and you know what they can do sometimes? The metal bit just got loose, flew off. As you swung it back, it flew off behind you and hit your friend. It didn't just hit him. It knocked him down, the guy's not moving, you realize you've killed him. What a tragedy. Horrible accidents happen, don't they, in this world? That's the example actually given in Deuteronomy 19. Just imagine that is you. You have done that. There was zero intent to harm this person at all. In fact, they're a friend of yours perhaps, but others witness it. And maybe before long there are different accounts that are popping up. I know, on social media. Oh, did you hear what And then someone puts in do you remember that argument they had a year ago? Could it be related to that? And before you know it, things have spiraled and his brothers are after you. And they're quoting the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. They are the avengers of blood and they will not be satisfied until your life has paid for it. Princess Bride, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Sorry, if you're not a Princess Bride fan, that might seem really, really random, but there's a mad Spanishman in it who is basically out to get revenge for his father who was killed. And this is where the cities of refuge kicked in. You follow the well-known route. These were clearly marked. And you arrive at the city, explain to the elders what's happened. And they have to give you sanctuary, verse 5, until things can be established what exactly happened. And two things had to happen before you could return, verse 6. Your case had to be heard. I take it by the elders, perhaps by the Levitical priests. Remember, it's a Levite town as well. All the cities of refuge are Levitical towns. And in your case, because it had been completely unintended, you would be rescued from the Avenger of Blood. That's the language from Numbers 35. But in cases of real murder where there was intent, when it was a planned action out of hate for that person, the penalty and the law was really clear. Deuteronomy 19, I'm flicking back to that. If anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. So the first thing that happens is your case would be heard. And as well as that happening, something else had to happen in verse 6, as mentioned there, which seems a bit more random, shall we say? Because he shall remain in that city also until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. I think, okay, interesting. That could take a generation, I guess, for a high priest to die. It could take a week. Seems a bit arbitrary, doesn't it? Seems a little bit random. But the high priest had to die before you could go back to your home. Even if you were declared innocent, you had to stay. To step outside the city of refuge took you outside of its protection. Even if you were declared innocent, if the high priest was still alive, you were then vulnerable to the avenger of blood. This is really clear if you read Numbers 35. And so as we look at these cities, they were cities of refuge, but in a way, the city would become a bit of a prison as well. They wouldn't be large. They'd be quite small places, and you're there for however long. Now, it's hard to know why the high priest's death was a suitable reason, although as we think in a moment, with Hebrews in mind, some possible reasons might take shape there. It's really interesting, actually, even today, our passage tonight is based on rescue by Christ. It is based on him being eternal, isn't it? Purely on him being an eternal high priest. Whereas here, the rescue is based on the high priest being mortal, dying. So these cities of refuge, they put the brakes on blood feuds by nipping them in the bud and clearly acted as a deterrent to killing. People would definitely think twice. And those verses I read in Deuteronomy 19, verse 10, were just actually a bit earlier to that. We're told what the reason is for them. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. God will not have innocent blood shed. We take murder so lightly, don't we? I mean, of course we don't in reality, because murder is horrendous. It's funny, I mean, as a family, we happily sit down, watch the next murder episode on our favourite TV series. Oh, there's a brutal murder, and then the music kicks in, and we're all like, oh, great, this is another problem to solve. But murder, of course, is about life which God has given. He cares. He will not have innocent blood shed. We might think, well, hold on a minute. They've killed a whole load of people coming into this land, haven't they? The point is, though, it's innocent blood that God is concerned about, and it's been very clear that there was no innocence in this land of Canaan, in the people there. So first thing, you've got the cities of refuge. Next main thing that God provides is the cities for the Levites, cities for Levites in chapter 21. This is a little bit simpler. We've seen that God has set apart one tribe, the Levites, to serve at the tabernacle as priests. And verses 1 to 2, we see that they come and they request the provision of cities. In verse 2 in particular, verse 3, they are given those cities, 48 of them we discover, within the tribes. You've got all the other tribes, and the Levites just have cities, and they're scattered all over Israel. They don't get a single portion of the land to call their own. Their priestly work, as we've seen, and God himself primarily, is their inheritance. And I think that's the reminder here. Let's put it like this. The reminder is that God has a greater inheritance in store, not just for the Levites themselves, but for all of his people. This is a big thing we saw last week, wasn't it? And the Levites model that in their example. So this is the point about God being their inheritance. They're not so tied to the land. They don't have their own property. And there's more of an upward focus, perhaps, that reminds the whole people that that's the case for all of them, ultimately. That God is their inheritance, not just their patch of land. But also in their teaching. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, tells us that the Levites were to teach the people. So if they're scattered around the country, you can see how they can do that. You don't want them all in Jerusalem. You want them out teaching the people. And so in this chapter, we see the details. We didn't read all of that, but that's all the towns that they are given. Now, just a little aside, you may recall the background of Jacob's blessing to his sons, particularly if you're with us through Genesis. We looked at Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses his sons. We've not really touched on this, but actually there's a real background to this provision of the tribes here. So, for example, Judah, you may remember he was really honored by his father Jacob. Remember that word, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He is given his portion first of all. Also with Levi, I don't know if you remember what was said about Levi. Simeon and Levi, remember those guys who caused destruction at Shechem? Their sister was raped. They went in and killed all of those guys. And so Jacob said to them, you should be scattered in Israel, to both of them. Now, Simeon is interesting. He's in a sort of pocket within Judah. Maybe that describes him being scattered. But the Levites literally are scattered now, all around the land. And yet, it's kind of a wonderful way that God has done that, because he's taken them, scattered them to be a blessing to the people, to provide spiritual nourishment. It's a little bit like the Gibeonites. The people fail, they mess up. God turns it, he turns a curse into a blessing. End of aside about Genesis 49. So we have God's provision, cities of refuge, cities for Levites. Thirdly, his provision in 21, at the end of 21, those verses 43 to 45. Let's call it this, God's provision of land and rest. Provision of land and rest. Completely so. And we looked at these verses last week. We noticed they shouted at us, job done. God has done what he promised. No part has failed. They really fulfill, I think, verses in chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. You shall cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. All of those words, swore, land, give, they're all repeated here. Now I've done this. Also, chapter 1, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you. That's fulfilled here. Verse 44, look, not one of their enemies had withstood them. These are all sort of pair of bookends here. God has done what he said. Land has been given and rest has been given. And here the reminder, I think, is simply this. It's what God says, he does. What God says, he does. Where there has been failure in the land, it's not down to God, as we've seen. It's down to their sluggishness. In these verses, you get three times you get the phrase, the Lord gave. Which just tells us, doesn't it, the cause of this whole provision. Not through their strength. The Lord has given it to them. He's given it to them. There are seven uses of the Hebrew word all in these verses. We get the point. He's done the full job. God's people then and now need to be reminded that his provision is from him. We can get rather big-headed, as churches can, can't we? Christians today, it's what we've done. Listen to Alexander McLaren as he applies this to the church. He says, we are ever apt to think too much of our visible weapons and leaders and to forget our unseen and ever-present commander. The church has always been prone to hero worship and to the idolatry of its organization, its methods, or its theology. Augustine did so and so. Luther smote the whited wall, the Pope a blow that made him reel. The Pilgrim Fathers carried a slip of the plant of religious liberty in a tiny pot across the Atlantic and watered it with tears till it has grown a great tree. The Wesleys revived a formal church. Let us sing hallelujahs to these great names by all means, but do not let us forget from where they drew their power. God is the one who acts here. He always acts in history. I think we're not meant to just see, oh, God did this, but actually men and women are responsible for the rest of history. No, this is a lesson that God is responsible for all that happens in history. He's sovereign over it all. Well, so what? Is this primarily a lesson, this passage about God establishing his people in justice, a moral lesson to help organize society perhaps? Just think a little bit more with me on this. Things I've been pondering this week. Think about the cities of refuge and Genesis 3 and 4. Isn't it interesting? As soon as God's people are in the land, one of the first things that God does is make provision for them killing each other. Remember the fall into sin in Genesis 3 was followed immediately with the murder of chapter 4, Cain on Abel. And so at the very least, this is an acknowledgement that sin, although there are sacrifices that enable God to dwell amongst his people to a degree, actually, the heart problem of sin has not been dealt with. Still very much there. And that will only come with what the Bible calls a better country, through a better covenant. So just thinking about these chapters in light of the bigger picture and our propensity to kill each other. Think with me as well about the issue of intention and lack of intention in our actions. The Bible makes a distinction, very clear distinction is here, isn't it? If you intended to kill somebody and did it, that's very different to not intending to kill someone, but doing it. You know, you might swing an axe at a tree and have the same effect as someone who swings an axe directly at someone, but the intention, the attitude of the heart matters. It's there in the law. We can see that. And so just thinking about that a little bit further, it follows surely that if those who shed blood unwittingly, then also those who don't commit the act, but they want to commit the act, they share in guilt. Okay, so those who shed blood but do so unwittingly, do so wittingly rather, that they intend to do it, they are guilty. But if they don't intend to do it, they're not. Just take that to us for a moment. It doesn't take the act. The point is, it doesn't take the act to bring guilt, does it? Actually, the intention is a big part of it. That's what the Bible's saying. Now, I think that's a valid thing to think through, because Jesus picks up the law and he says, when you think about murder, don't just think about the act. Don't just think about guilt hanging over the act. Actually, I'm quoting from Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So actually, as Alexander McLaren puts it, a man may break all the commandments sitting in an easy chair and doing nothing. We can commit murder just when we're doing nothing. That's what Jesus says, in the way our thoughts kill someone in their character, take them down in some way. And I think this is not just a reminder of our general sinfulness, the Genesis 4 stuff, but our own hidden heart of sin. This point about intention and lack of intention. It tells us that actually we're not just guilty for what actually happens, someone being killed, but what our intention is as well. And that we have a court case before God, and he's going to decide on that. Now, if that's true, then I'm starting to see, oh, I need some sort of city of refuge. It's not just for them. I need something to find refuge, yeah, to bring my own guilt, to have it dealt with in some way. It's not just for these guys back then. Think with me also about the issue of the guilt of bloodshed. We read those words from Deuteronomy 19, where we saw the purpose of these cities. Verse 10 of chapter 19, have these cities lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Just think for a moment, 1400 years or so later, in Jerusalem, in the territory of Judah, one man would be wrongly killed. His blood would be spilt in the land. Truly innocent blood shed in your land, taking words from Deuteronomy 19. We start to think about Jesus' own death in light of this passage. The God himself who made this provision was preparing to come and be a victim in the context of this law. I mean, when you think about that, and then you think about those who crucified him standing up in Jerusalem and saying, his blood be on our heads and those of our children. It's pretty chilling, isn't it? As Jesus did that, as he died, he was, I think, bringing together a fulfillment of so many of the shadows here. He came, of course, as the eternal high priest, whose death became the means of life for others. It alone removing the threat from the avenger of blood and enabling the guilty one to go free. And so I think we're getting a little bit of a hint as to why that mortal high priest, why his death was significant. The whole Bible gives us a bit of context to that. It shows that Jesus fulfills that. That high priest enables the accused to return home free of charges. And Jesus becomes the one as well to whom we flee for refuge. I'm using language you may recognize from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse, just a couple of weeks ago we looked at this, in verse 18, where Christians are called those who have fled for refuge to Christ. So it's not surprising, actually, some of our hymn writers, we're going to sing a song in a moment, that have picked up on this language. We're going to sing, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. In other words, fleeing to him for refuge. Verse 2, other refuge have I none. There's nowhere else I can go to for safety, to have my guilt wiped clean, than to you. So this passage is closer than we thought to us. As we imagine the thudding feet of the one running towards that city of refuge, it's your feet and mine. You hear the heavy breathing, the blood pounding. Running for refuge to Christ is the experience of every Christian who knows there's real guilt. And into whom we run, panting, fearful, grateful, the gates are opened for us, closed behind us, and then we hear that declaration, none can pluck them out of my hand. So let me just close on a question for you. Where are you in relation to the city of refuge? Are you figuratively in the city? You've come to Christ. You brought yourself, your sin, and everything to him. You're just incredibly grateful for not just his justice in Christ, but his mercy, his grace to you. I think the message to us is stay within its walls. Stay trusting that Savior. Don't move out of his protection. Or are you headed for this city? Maybe you're kind of running a bit all over the place. You need clarity. That's the place to go. That city of refuge is Christ. What's keeping you going from him? There aren't any other places where your guilt can be dealt with. God is a God of justice. He will see justice through. But he's also a God of grace, and he opens the gates to you. Is that you? Are you still running? Or maybe you're here and you just don't see a need for it. I'll stand on my own two feet. Thank you very much. I don't need a city of refuge. I'll argue my own case. I'll represent myself in court, even if I do stand before God. Christianity is just a crutch. It's not a crutch. It's more than that. You don't just need a crutch. You need a whole city of refuge. That welcoming safety of Christ before the heavenly court case is opened, we need it. Not just a crutch, it's a lifesaver. So, lessons from maps, lessons from cities and places. God is the God of history, and he's the saving God of the present. He will not have innocent blood shed. How did that make us look at Christ and the glorious salvation worked in Christ? He has a greater inheritance in store. It's that reminder that, yes, we have given material things in this world, but God himself is our glorious inheritance. What God says, God does. So let's listen to him. Let's trust him when he offers refuge in his Son. Let's pray. Words from Hebrews 6. God guaranteed his promise with an oath so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast. Father, we pray that you would indeed use this part of the Bible to encourage us to hold fast, to come to Christ if that's something we haven't done yet, to make use of the refuge you give to us in Christ. As we come to the table in a moment, as we break bread together, Father, would you help us to use this time in thankfulness and humility as we come before you. In Jesus' name, amen.